I have three things to say to you. Number one, the people of our world are pouring into the primate cities. Number two, this phenomenon is the finger of God. And therefore, number three, we must give priority to the primate cities in evangelizing our generation. We are thinking of evangelizing. Our brother in Christ, Max Barnett, and our brother in the Lord, Billy Hanks, have shared with us some of their own pilgrimages and personal experiences. And so I think I'm going to hook on like a little caboose and do a little bit of the same of that. Not with as much detail as they did. The three things that we are going to look at are that people are pouring into the primate cities of the world. This phenomenon is the finger of God of our generation. And therefore, number three, we must give priority to the primates. I'd like you to look at several passages with me. First, Acts 13, verse 36. Acts 13, 36. In Acts 13, verse 36, where Paul is in the midst of a message, he says, because David, referring to King David of Israel, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That means he died. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died. And that's what you're going to do, too. In fact, oh, yeah, I'll get to that. Just copy it down right now. Someone just asked, what do I mean by primate? I am not referring to apes. There are biological entities below the human species. But I am dealing with sociology, not biology, or zoology, and we'll get to it in a minute. Just copy it down. I know that's hard for university students to do anything by rote until full explanation is given. But it's coming, alright? So just cool it and write it down. Now, I want you to know that just like David, you will die. That's the constant. The variable is, will you serve the purpose of God in your generation before you die? When I was 19, I went into a doctor's office in Canton, Ohio, and he came out whiter than he was when he went in, and told me that I had a heart murmur. Did I know about it? Well, I didn't until then. And then I matched him in color. And so after the alarm, I found out by contacting my family physician at home that he had seen that I had this since I was a child, and had monitored it all through high school as I went out for track and football and different things. But it never told us because he figured that most parents got too upset about it and he didn't want to bother, so professionally he made the decision not to say it. So at the age of 19, I discovered I had a heart murmur. I have since discovered, because of insurance rates and such, that my insurance runs me between 4 to 6 times what most people's insurance do of me and my own age. And that's because the insurance company is gambling that I'm going to die quicker. I'm a higher risk by 4 to 6 times. The scripture says that if we learn to number our days, we will learn wisdom. I have had to reckon that I'm not going to make it as long as most. And I must say, from the age of 19, it has helped me, perhaps in a very small way, but in my own way, to gain wisdom. And to think through the fact that one day, like David of old, I will die. And when I come to the end of my life, what will I have done? Whenever I was 14 years old, I discovered Christian bookstores. I didn't know they existed before. And from that time, I began to read. It was at the same time that God gave me an insatiable thirst for the Word of God. And during my freshman year of high school, I would sometimes read so late in the night that my mother would come and ask me to turn the light off. I'd do that obediently, and when she went to bed and test her heart, I knew when she was asleep. I think it's embarrassing. I think it's genetic in the family, but my mother snores. And so I would know if Mom had fallen asleep. And so I would stuff a towel under the door and go back to reading. And there were a few times during that particular year in which sometimes the sun would come up before I go to bed. I was so ignorant of the Word of God, talking about ignorance, that I did not know there were concordances or references, in the middle. And so when I would run across something in the New Testament that reminded me of another portion, I would sometimes have to spend several hours trying to find it where I thought I had read it in the Old Testament. Okay? But it was during that time that I feel that God essentially solidified my theology and gave me an internal witness that His Word was my authority, no matter who I was ever to study under or be discipled by or anything else. And it's really kind of weird to me, no invitation for our previous speakers, but it's a little peculiar to me that all of us are speaking on discipleship and we never had it done to us. I was really raised in a very traditional, for my generation, church. But I also knew that there had to be something a little peculiar wrong. Especially whenever the pastor kept saying this message was from God. But see, my mother had a habit of putting in the margin the dates wherein a pastor would do a message, and she began to put dates on top of dates. Because he kept, after about a year, he ran out of sermons, so he was repeating. And when the Lord dealt my heart to the gospel ministry when I was 16, I just made a commitment to the Lord that just as I knew how to make A's in school, I would not turn into the Lord or His people a sermon with less preparation or research than I would do for a paper school, or else I'd probably get a bad grade. So I didn't really go much on this stuff about the Lord to give me a message. I just got there and figured I need to do some research and references, and study and stuff like that. Well, after I'm trying to make this a little brief, maybe because it's now 11 o'clock. Some of my experiences, an elderly brother in the Lord, Brother Boyles, who was in his 70s at that time, a civil rights veteran, he responded to my question, where should I study for the ministry? And he said, well, son, if you want to study religion, go to a Baker University. Well, I was impressed. And he said, if you want to study the Bible, go to the Moody Bible Institute. So, after enrolling in Moody, and coming towards my third and final year in Chicago, away from home, learning a lot of things about cross-cultural experiences, learning out of humiliation of people unwilling to actually even talk to me on the streets. Because I used to talk like that, And there's nothing wrong with talking like that if you're in that particular part of the country. But you're not once you get to Chicago. And so, in order to bridge the gap, I figured it would be a lot easier for me to change the way I said my vows than all of them. And it was during that time in Chicago that I read a new book on the market. And it was Robert Coleman's Master Plan of Evangelism. I think that sometimes we forget that because in discipleship circles, that's a very popular book. Never forget, it is not titled The Master Plan of Discipleship. Let that sink in. The title is, and I talked to Dr. Coleman, the title was chosen specifically, it is the Master Plan of Evangelism. Because it is on the father's heart that the estranged family get back together. And it's wayward children come back home once they've come to their senses in the big ends of life. And so, in order to get the job done of evangelism, he wrote this book, because only through the multiplying ministry of discipleship are we ever going to see the evangelization of the world take place. Well, for several years after that, every year, in a ritualistic mode, not a legalistic, but a ritualistic way, I would reread the Master Plan of Evangelism until, for me, it became the 28th book of the New Testament. And out of that, once I began pastoring in Los Angeles, I began to try to do what I had never seen done, nor had I been taught to do. And that is, from the top down, from the pastor throughout the congregation, to stumbling and bumbling. And I can so much identify with my brothers, because that's what it's been. To stumble and bumble and ask God to help us to have a congregation that would be a discipling congregation. I'll never forget the time when Harry Williams, the director of evangelism for the state of California, was our convention. And Dr. Roy Fish, professor of evangelism at Southwestern Seminary, Dr. Robert Coleman, who had written the book, Master Plan of Evangelism, and one other brother whose name slips me now, who was a good bro. I can't recall his name. We've talked many times since then. He was an evangelist serving in the Home Mission Board for a while. He's now pastoring again. But we sat there, and our staff, we had, after 7 years of ministry, had become so, there had been so much opposition, there had been so much difficulty in initiating and going in a new direction. There had been such maligning and difficulty with sister congregations and such, because we were doing it different, that we shared, as leadership of our church, what we were doing. And there, in a restaurant in San Capistrano, all of a sudden, Roy Fish said, "Tom, do not give up." And Dr. Robert Coleman said, "I have seen several thousand churches I've been in person in the United States." And he said, "Tom, I have not yet seen any congregation trying to do what you're doing all the way through the congregation." He said, "I agree. Do not give up." And from those men, if I have ever heard a word of prophecy, they affirm together as men of God, you are moving in the right direction. And we felt a bearing witness of our spirits together on that night. And we went back with renewed encouragement from the Spirit of God. And the anointing flowed fresh. Yeah. We have not done it perfectly. And God being my helper, men will come after me to do a much better job. But I tell you what, I believe that one of the things that needs to happen in the present is for us to have new congregations as well as new converts. And that needs to happen in the hearts of pastors. I've been in my church for 15 years. I've been out of my pulpit about 11 times on Sunday. Sunday, I give my congregation. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not trying to get anywhere else. I'm where I'm supposed to be. Okay? If a person wants me to speak, it's going to have to be sometime during the week, not when our congregation gathers as the people of God. And I only speak to two groups at this point in my own ministry. I will speak to pastors because they are the key to the present. And I will invest my life in students because they are the key to the future. I won't speak to any other groups. I don't do revivals. I don't do anything else. Because if God's going to do a work in the church, He's going to do it and mediate it through the pastor. Any work over a long period in any church will be with the approval of the pastor. Don't turn the sound up and down. I'll adjust my voice. Go back up. Because I'm weak and I need the body. So, I'm not on a campus, though I love the campus, because the campus is the future. But for the last 15 years, I've tried to sit where a lot of men sit. And I have wept as a lot of men have wept. And I have failed probably more than some other men have failed. But I am loved by the people of God. In a little, dingy, nowhere place in East Los Angeles. And they love me, and I love them. And we are seeing people raised up, like Anton Mendoza, who is now 52 years old, who was saved at the age of 46. And after being a Christian for 2 years, got saved, watching the 700 Club. And just was asking God, God help me. They say he's supposed to get in the local church, whatever that is. And so he stumbles into our church. And when this man got on a plane at the age of 50, 2 years ago, to fly to Central America, and to see that man win people to Jesus Christ and help establish a church in Central America, and to know now that he has spiritual children, who now have spiritual grandchildren in Central America, you know what? Anton Mendoza is dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. I could go on. All I'm saying is that you don't have to have everything together. You have to have all that you have and give it to Jesus. He is the pearl of great price. And when you give away everything, somehow or another, He gives you back more than you ever expected or thought possible. I love Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5. I just forgot it. All the others who quoted, I'll have to look it up. Oh, yeah. Maybe. I'm sure I'll let it understand. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Cry to the Lord. Petition Him. And may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And may then we gather around and raise up the banners and have a party with you to celebrate the name of our God. Well, that's all the personal word I'm going to give. Okay? It's out of this context. David, Acts 13:36. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, died. The constant between you and David is that you too will die. The variable is, will you serve the purpose of God in your generation? What is the purpose of God? I believe that the model for that is given to us by the Apostle Paul. And I believe that we, as the Church of the Living God, have largely, in our emphasis on world evangelism, have lost the vision of the apostolic testimony of the Christian Church. We, as a denomination, a convention, for those of us who hold to the evangel, the gospel, those as evangelicals, we are still out of sync with the Spirit of God. He showed us the direction in the apostolic church, and we have neglected it. Romans 15, verse 18. Turn there, please. Romans 15, verse 18. Paul says, concerning his own life and what he had invested himself in during this generation. He says, Romans 15 and verse 18. You know, in our letter writing today, you do chit-chat up front and then get to the point. But in the ancient world, they got to the point first and did the chit-chat at the end. Writing materials were more expensive in those days and probably influenced that, so if you had some of the scroll left over, you could just scribble along. Well, the Apostle Paul is certainly not doing just chit-chat at the end of this inspired epistle, but he is now getting around to personal matters. Look if you would, Romans 15, verse 18. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the nations, the ethnics, the ethnos, the ethnic groups, by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyria, which would be modern Greece and Romania, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, along in there, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, because I want to see the gospel go on beyond the foundations already established. I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, where I do hope to see you in passing, to be helped by you on my way there by you, once I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul wrote Romans as a support letter. He was hoping to pass by so they could help him on his way and support his ministry. Boy, this is the most fantastic support letter ever written on the face of the earth. Now, why is it that the Apostle Paul, now becoming an old man, could say that I have preached the gospel fully? Why is it that he could say that there is no longer any place for me in these regions? The reason, when he says in verse 19, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and is because the Apostle Paul had preached in the cities, the major cities. And from those small units of Christians in the major cities, those Christians had multiplied the ministry into the hinterland, into the countryside around. And once Paul had reached the major cities of his generation, he considered his job done. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? For those still awake, isn't that amazing? Now, I also want you to notice another thing about the mindset of the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the last passage we'll look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. When Paul categorizes in his rhetoric the dangers that he has experienced over the years, he gives you first the physical dangers in regard to the river ways and the roadways. So he says in verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys, and on those journeys in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers. Then he gives the ethnic dangers, dangers from my countrymen and dangers from those of the ethnic groups. And then he gives you what in his mind is a representative category of geography. And he says, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, and dangers on the sea. The Apostle Paul divides the world into city, wilderness, and sea. He does not include the chora in the Greek, the productive countryside. Because outside the city, as far as he's concerned, there isn't anything. There is nothing. There is the Maria, the nothing, the wilderness. And then you get to the ocean. You follow me? There were the cities, there was nothing, and there was the sea. Interesting. The choice of his words. I want to read you some devotional passages from Wayne A. Meeks. Now, I know that Wayne didn't intend it to be that way. Wayne Meeks is professor at Yale University. He has come out with a new book published by Yale University Press. The copyright, 1983. So, this is brand new. But the concepts aren't only the research that supports it. The point that he wants to make is given in the title of his book. Dr. Meek's book is called The First Urban Christians. And the point that he makes is that from the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, within 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, the Christian movement was characterized by being an urban movement. And it was characterized as such until well after the time of Constantine in the 300s. So the first 3 centuries of the Christian church were urban centuries. However, today, we largely consider the Christian faith to thrive best anywhere but the cities. Am I right? I mean, it's hard to grow a church and see the faith prosper in the sinful city. You know what? The Apostle Paul never touched the wonderful countryside. Think about it. Was he wrong? God make a mistake? Holy Spirit in error? Strategy off base? No. Because the same Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul is the Spirit of holiness and the power of which Jesus came. And the same message of Jesus is the same message of Paul preaching the resurrected Christ. Let me just read you some things from Meek's book, The First Urban Christians. He says, Pauline Christianity is an apt subject for our investigation because it is an entirely urban movement. In that respect, it stood on the growing edge of the Christian movement, for it was in the cities of the Roman Empire that Christianity, though born in the village culture of Palestine, had its greatest successes until well after the time of Constantine. It was in the cities where it had its successes. He says Paul was a city person, the city breathes through his language. Paul was among those who depended on the city for their livelihood. If Paul's world consisted, practically speaking, only of the cities of the Roman Empire, that is perhaps why it's easier to understand when he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yet what he had done, as Luther paraphrases, was to fill everything with the gospel of Christ. But that was only to plant small cells of Christians in scattered households in some of the strategically located cities on the northeast Mediterranean basin. Those cells were linked to one another and to Paul and his fellow workers by means of letters, official visits, and by frequent contact through traveling Christians. And he had encouraged local persons of promise to establish new groups in nearby towns. We shall return later to the geographical pattern and the missionary method. The point to be made here is simply that the mission of the Pauline circle was conceived from start to finish as an urban movement. This preoccupation with the cities, did you catch that? This preoccupation with the cities, says the Yale University professor, was not peculiar to Paul. Before Paul's conversion, the believers in Messiah Jesus had already carried their new sectarian message into the Jewish communities of the Greco-Roman cities. Within a decade after the crucifixion of Jesus, the Greco-Roman city became the dominant environment of the Christian movement. I could read more. You can have your own devotional times with them later. Okay? Now, I want that to set the stage. Number one of the 3 points we're going to look at. People are pouring into the primate city. In regard to this point, I want you to notice two things. One has to do with the population of people, and the other has to do with the pouring. First of all, the people. The population in third world nations is exploding. What is a third world nation? You could basically use the rule of thumb that a third world nation are the nations not aligned to the Western political alliances of NATO, the United States, nor to the communist alliances of Russia and the Warsaw Pact. They are generally the non-aligned nations. They are the nations of the south of the planet rather than the north of the planet. They are generally the poor nations of the earth, and their populations tend to be characterized more by illiteracy than literacy. The non-aligned, the southern, poor, and illiterate nations of the earth. However, the population of them now is some 75% of the world. Three-fourths of the planet lives in the third world nations. The United States, in its population, composes only 5% of the world's population. You have to count before you get to an American. 91, 92, 93, 94, 95. American, 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 American. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 89, 90, 91, 92, 93, 94, 95. American, 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 American. 1, 2, 3. You follow me? This is for those of us who are non-math majors. Okay.
people. 4.5 billion now. 6.2 billion by the year 2000. Barely 15 years away. The people are pouring into the primate cities. Let's go to the second part of this. Pouring. There are two things here. Migration and magnetism. Migration. The people are pouring into the major cities from the rural areas. They are migrating. They are changing the location of where they live. Because for all the wretchedness of the cities, it's better there than it is back home in the village. Therefore, the cities are becoming magnets, drawing the phylums of men and mankind. And the magnet is the primate city. Question, what is a primate?
I don't know.
Okay. A primate city is the city of prominence, usually the capital, that dominates the nation, containing normally between 15 to 50% of the population of the entire nation. A primate city is a city of the third world, which is a city of prominence, usually the capital, that dominates that nation, composed of between 15 and 50% of the population of the nation. Now get this. That means that in the third world nations, by going to one single place geographically, you can reach between 15 and 50% of the nation. Okay? Latin America is fast becoming one huge city. It is estimated that right now 60% of its total population lives in urban areas. By the year 2000, 80% of all Latin Americans will be urban dwellers. Case study, Peru. In 1980, an estimated 30% of Peru's population lived in her capital, Lima. Lima is served by 7 television stations. Her nearest competitors are 4 other cities in the nation that have 1 television station apiece. Lima, in its government, employs approximately 60% of her vast middle class. The 3 nationwide Peruvian police organizations have their headquarters in Lima. Lima has approximately 50% of the registered voters of the entire country, while she has only 30% of the population of the nation. Case study, Bolivia. The primate city of Bolivia is her capital, La Paz. The population of the nation is 5.2 million. But La Paz has approximately 1 million, 20%. The next largest city has a population of 180,000. If you consider her railroad system, you will see that 5 railroads connect Bolivia. 3 of them are centered in La Paz. It has the largest university. It has the National Symphony Orchestra. It has 5 daily newspapers, 17 radio stations, and the only Bolivian television station. Case study, India. This comes from Arthur Rowe, who is formerly professor of city planning, both at Yale University and at University of Pennsylvania. He has been with an advisory group in Calcutta for many years. Comes from his book, Metropolitan Growth, Public Policy for South and Southeast Asia. He says, Calcutta, and you must realize he wrote this in 1974, his figures are already out of date. Calcutta is in part as the home of 8 million people. It now has approximately 12 million. But that was in 1974. We'll keep with his figures. It's the home of 8 million people. It is important as the capital, not only the only significant city of West Bengal. You must understand that India has approximately four primate cities. Someone will say, well, why? Well, just realize that India and her population equals the total populations of Latin America, Africa, and Australia. Calcutta is not only the significant city of West Bengal, with its population of 45 million people, it is important as the primate city of Eastern India, with its population of some 150 million. It is important as one of the three national cities of the world's largest democracy. In itself, Calcutta alone is larger than 85 independent nations of the world. In its hinterland, including Calcutta and the greater area of that area, if it were a separate nation, it would rank as the fifth largest nation in the world. If you want to see the future of the world in third world nations, Calcutta is the future magnified. That's my statement, not his. I go back and quote from Dr. Arthur Rowe. Calcutta is important because of the continuing deterioration of the quality of its urban life. Calcutta probably represents the leading edge of the urban situation in the developing world. It is an astonishing vitality of the city. It is a complex and intricate mixture of primitive and sophisticated. And there is the difficulty of providing an adequate urban environment for its necessary supportive facilities for a population in which two-thirds of the families of Calcutta have incomes of less than 200 rupees a month, or 26 U.S. dollars a month. People are pouring into the primate cities. That's the first point. Point number two. This phenomenon of people pouring into the primate cities is the finger of God. What is the finger of God? The finger of God is an historical phenomenon of obvious spiritual importance. I repeat the definition. The finger of God is an historical phenomenon of obvious spiritual importance. Three passages. Exodus 8:19. Exodus 31:18 and Luke 11:20. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 8:19. Exodus 8:19. And what thou doest, do quickly. Exodus 8:19. The context. The plagues of Moses on the land of Egypt. It is the plague of the insects, the gnats. He has them go all over the land, man and beast. Verse 17 says, all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Verse 18, and the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Verse 19, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is an historical phenomenon of obvious spiritual importance. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Why do we quote this verse? Because when something is the finger of God, it is so significant in history that even the non-Christian sees it and marks it out for everyone to see. The magicians of Egypt could not match with their secret arts the work of God that was happening. And yet they knew that this historical event had such tremendous charge to it that it vibrated like an overcharge of electricity until they could see that it had spiritual repercussions. Moses had said, "The Lord will bring the gnats." And you know what? The Lord brought the gnats. They tried to duplicate it. They couldn't. The natural man had no control over it, but he could observe it. No one is in control of the urbanization of the primate cities of this generation. It is out of control. But every social scientist and politician who is aware of the planetary implications of it looks upon it with dread. Social critics look with a measure of bated breath and horror at the consuming populations that are pouring into the primate cities of the third world. They can't do anything about it. It's out of control. India has taken a specific policy to decentralize the magnet primate cities. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. They continue to pour into Bombay. They continue to swamp Madras. They continue to go into Calcutta. They continue to flock to Delhi. Exodus 31:18. Context. The giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31:18, and when he, God, had finished speaking to him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Do you remember how it happened? Remember how it happened? God said, "I'll tell you what, Moses, you go hide over there in the edge of the mountain, and I'll write it." God wrote those tablets with his own finger, burned them into granite. You know what? When Moses came down off the mountain and wrote it down, you know what he said? If you guys had been there, you would have known that this was a historical phenomenon of obvious spiritual importance. Luke 11, verse 20. Exodus 31 tells us that spiritual leaders will be able to discern the finger of God. Moses, in writing Exodus, said that the Ten Commandments was a part of the finger of God. The non-Christians can discern it. Spiritual leaders can discern it. Luke 11, verse 20. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You remember that the Pharisees blasphemed and said that what he was doing was to Satan. And Jesus said, "You're blinder than a bat. This is the finger of God. And the finger of God is the Spirit of God in action." To deny the finger of God was to go against the Spirit of God, and it was to blaspheme.
I want you to look at two other passages. Follow me carefully. Matthew 24, verse 14. Do you know what it is? It's a sermon on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is talking about his second coming. What will be the sign of your return? He starts saying, well, you ought to be aware of this and be aware of this, but it's not yet, it's not yet, not yet. Don't worry, don't get excited. Here's the sign. Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. Do you know what the sign of his coming is? The sign of the return of Jesus Christ is the completion of the gospel message being preached to the ends of the earth. That is the sign. And for the first time in human history, it is technologically possible. Will it be spiritually possible? I want you to look at one of the passages. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. Do you remember that Joseph had been sold into slavery? Do you remember that every time he turned around, there was another strike against him? Everything went against him. Until God, in weaving the pattern of history, brought his brothers through famine to his feet. Do you remember that when he recognized them and they didn't recognize him, that it says that Joseph went into his chambers and closed the doors and he wept. He wept, for he recognized his brothers who had sold him as a kid. And then finally his brothers recognized him. They were scared that he was going to execute them. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. Why? To preserve many people alive." The peoples of the earth are pouring into the primate cities. This phenomenon is the finger of God in the spiritual conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of the kingdom of light. This is intended as a destruction point of human life and the destiny of the multitudes of this generation. In the cities of the third world, life quality goes below zero. People act and live like animals. I have seen 4-year-olds and 2-year-olds holding hands in their sleep on the streets of Bombay as they slept. Part of the estimated 30,000 homeless children in Bombay alone. I have seen the young girls who are public and property slaves in Bombay swing in cages, yes, cages, like canaries, and hold up their dresses to the Westerners going by and to open their bras and the tops of the dresses and say, "You want it, mister?" Because they are giving their lives to provide a little more food for those at home. I've seen a father and a mother and their children lined up. I thought they were selling maybe vegetables or something. No, the tent over them was their house, and they had 3 pots that they baked from on the street, and they lived squatted during the night asleep against the wall. Beloved, I am not responsible for how you live your life. But what I have seen, I will answer to on the day of judgment. And it would have been better for you to have never heard this message than to hear it and to ignore its implications. The population of the world is collecting in the primate cities. Spiritually, the interpretation is this. You'll never get this from the secular university. They can see it happening, but they know not the power thereof. They have no control of it. None of us do. The only question is my response to it. Satan intends this as evil against humankind. But God has meant it for good. The Holy Spirit in our generation is drawing the multitudes of the earth into the primate cities for one single purpose, that the gospel in this generation may be preached to all the earth before he comes. Hallelujah and amen. It is the answer to world evangelization that no human created, but it is existing in our generation in 1975, you passed the Rubicon. In 1975, the population of the world shifted in its urban population to the third world. You may have not known it happened. A lot of people didn't know Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. They thought other things were the important things. The inauguration of the new Roman emperor in Rome. All they thought the political events were important. No, the most important thing that happened was when a Jew got gibbeted outside Jerusalem. And when they took his bloody and limp body from the tomb, from the cross and put it in a tomb, no one noticed. No one noticed. But I'll tell you, a spiritual event happened. And in 1975, with the shift of the urban populations to the third world, it began to run away like a wagon out of control. The Spirit of God is collecting the people into the cities so that we can go and give them the gospel. Therefore, number three, we must give priority to the primates. Why? Because they are ripe. R-I-P-E. R, they are receptive. I, they are influential. P, they are penetratable. And E, they are English available. R, they are receptive. Urban people are open people. When a person comes from the village to the city, he must make changes. The village gods have not been sufficient. And he is open to a person who in the city will tell him of a God who can meet his needs. He has to find new ways to work. And maybe his task or his village has always done one thing for generations back into the mist of darkness of memory. His family has done one occupation. Now then, he has to be open to doing something else. Urban people are open people because they are surrounded by change, all sorts of change. In sociology, there is what's called the Venn scale, V-E-N-N-S. The sociologist Venn says that wherever you multiply change, you multiply receptivity. So that if you have physical, social, economic, and you stack these circles on top of each other, in the center there where they have the overlap, there is the most receptivity. And the primate cities are the receptive point of the planet in our generation. Number two, they are influential. If you will gain the city, you have gained the nation. 15 to 50% of the entire nation is concentrated geographically in the primate city. I've done an article on oikos. Maybe you can get the tape or the thing and read it. Oikos has to do with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, your oikos. Paul was an Asian, not American. We think of a person coming to Christ and we think of an individual. Paul never thought of that at all. He thought of an oikos. He thought of a whole circle of influence composed of family, friends, and associates. And anthropologists, while they are disagree on many things, agree on one thing, that there are three social units that everywhere you find humankind, you find these social groupings. The grouping of kin, the grouping of community, and the grouping of interest or voluntary association.
Everywhere on the face of the earth, within every cultural grouping of this planet, you have people who live in a circle of kinship, community with friend, with relatives, with those who are neighbors and friends because of physical geographical proximity, and because they have certain interests they associate with certain people. Okay? Everywhere. Everyone has an oikos. The word oikos is used with its derivatives more times in the New Testament than the word agape. Yet all of us know what agape is, and none of us know what oikos is. When you get saved, God wants to save you and your oikos, your circle of influence composed of family, friends, and associates. And when your life is truly changed, then the others come with you. That's why Lydia was saved, and how did she do it? Because Paul, no doubt, spoke a word of truth. Do you know how Paul made contacts? I'm going to deal with this tomorrow night in greater detail. Paul made contacts by those of his profession in the textile industry. He was a tent maker. He had to get materials. Lydia was a textile merchant. Okay? She was a district sales representative for a firm out of Thyatira. Okay? And she was a woman manager. Isn't that interesting? And Paul, in seeing her say, she went back to her sales group and said, "Men, park your camels under the camel, you know, under the, where are they? Park camels, and, you know, pump it on in here. I want to talk to you." And, I get it. And, she talked to them, and it was a sales meeting like they'd never heard, because this woman, a tough businesswoman, said something had happened to her, and her whole oikos was saved. And most scholars will tell you they don't really think that was her family. They think it was her business associates. It's all the way through. All the way through. All the way through. We miss it because it's changed. Do you know that every time Jesus told a parable of a steward, you've heard that. You know what that was? That was an oikonomos, the same root derivative. Because an oikonomos is best translated a manager. And God wants to talk to us about being good managers of our responsibilities to give people their proper portion at the proper time. That's the essence of evangelism. Proper portions at the proper time. Do you follow me? Now, the primate cities are influential because when you win that city, then they have web relationships into the villages. And they will speak the dialect, they know the culture, and they can penetrate it back, and they have the life transformation that verifies that this is real for me and it's not a foreign thing. Are you with me? P. The cities are ripe. They're ripe. They're receptive. They're influential. And they are penetratable. How are they penetratable? I want to make this statement, and I'm going to amplify it on it in our next session. You can enter any third world nation in the world if you are willing to become a servant. If you will go and ask them, "What do you need?" and then adapt your skills to meet that need, any nation in this planet is so desperate because of the brain drain out of the underdeveloped nations into the developed nations, they will let you in. I don't care what their legal system now says about your status as a foreigner. They will, and here's the phrase, they will always certify a servant. They will work their laws to allow you residency in their nation in the primate city. Are you with me? It's exciting, but there's one more. E, R-I-P-E, receptive, influential, penetratable, and English available. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 14, had a problem. The people thought that Barnabas and Paul were Zeus and Hermes. Greek gods. You remember that? And it says that the Lydians there, the people of that region, began to speak to each other in their own dialect. Paul addressed them in Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of that day. It was the language of trade. We live on an English planet. And English, for the first time in 19 centuries has become a universal language as we never saw language except the Greek language. And we are the twin century to the first century. We are the twin. Because after all, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God gave birth 1,900 years ago to the early church, and the twin century of the first century is this century. Because we are an English-speaking planet, it is the planet language. And in the primate cities of the world, there are English-speaking people, even if you are so dumb as to only speak English, God can still use you. Bless your heart. Isn't that exciting? Now then, I want to give a proposal. This is my challenge to the BSU of America. The United Nations tells us that there are approximately 200 nations in the world. There are 50 states in the United States. Let every state in the Union claim 4 nations of the earth. And you do not have to send missionaries to all sorts of exotic places. Send those, for those 4 nations, there are 4 cities. And those 4 cities compose 15 to 50% of that entire nation. And if you will reach that city, those 4 cities, you will reach that nation for Jesus Christ. And yet we as a convention and evangelical sending agencies are sending their people to rural missions. And all of our missionary films and movies are about evangelizing tribes. I'm right now working on a reading textbook on the mythological verification of the Genesis record of the ancient high God. That the real structure of the development of religion is from primitive original monotheism down to polytheism. And probably if everything goes well, Don Richardson, who wrote Peace Child and such, and I will do that together. We have debated together on New York State University campus when there was attacks against Wycliffe Bible translators and stuff like this. And we know each other. I appreciate his ministry. He's done Peace Child and all that kind of stuff. But beloved, do you know that the tribes that he's dealing with in there in the area of Indonesia and such are only 1% of the population? What about the other 99%? It is the primate cities. Here's my challenge. Take your skills as students. Research and document the nations of the earth and match them with states in the Union. And challenge the Foreign Mission Board to lead us into a movement to organize and to adopt 4 nations per state in the United States. And let us give our churches and our student unions and all of our resources to claim those 4 nations for Jesus Christ. We will send them to the primate cities where even the slowest a deacon or the fastest WMU president, I forget what their names are, HAs or GAs or whoever they are, AAs or TAs or RAs or whatever they are, everybody can take part. If you can speak English, go and witness for Jesus Christ. And build up the believers and reproduce in the primate cities. And it can be done in this generation. Hallelujah. And amen.